Acts 2, 36 through 42. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers.
Of course, just like everybody else, some of them are bills. Some of them are, and many of them, probably more, are solicitations. Solicitations to be a part of, or to take part in, or to purchase something. In fact, we get so many of those kinds of pieces of mail that we become immune to them. My first step after coming back into the house is to pull the trash can out, and almost like I'm dealing cards there at the trash can, getting rid of those solicitations, because I know what's in it. I've seen them multiple times. They rarely change, and it's always something that I'm not interested in or that I don't need. There's a problem, though, with becoming desensitized or immune to those solicitations. You might actually miss something if you're not careful. And that's the challenge of hearing something repeatedly. And as it relates to preaching, there's a particular aspect of my work as a preacher that is very repetitive and such that we can become desensitized, immune, and maybe even miss it because we're so accustomed to tuning out solicitations or invitations. That's why a number of years ago, I purposed to make sure every year that I took one sermon and addressed the invitation that is extended at the end of the sermon. It's the call or the appeal based upon the lesson that's been presented for us to respond in whatever way might be necessary. In fact, it's so routine and so repetitive that many times in many places, as soon as the preacher starts that part of the sermon, the Bibles are closed and you can hear them. The songbooks are pulled out of the racks and you can hear it. All of the things that were used by the parents to try to keep the children at bay, you start putting those back into the bag, and you can hear that. And you have to think, what about the person in the pew who really needs to hear that invitation? Do they, in their mind, think, well, if I listen and if I respond, is that an inconvenience? Based upon what I'm seeing and hearing around me, it might be an inconvenience to people. I don't want to minimize what in many respects is the most important part of the sermon. And what good is a message on Christian living if you never become a Christian? What good is a message that talks about repentance if you're never challenged to repent? So for me, it seems important to take the time and to slow down that part that gets so rushed and just spend some time thinking about the invitation. That's what I want to do this morning. But I want to connect it to the theme that we have been studying. Will you stand up for the truth? And I'm asking us this morning, will I stand up for the truth regarding the gospel invitation? And remember that it's not just a solicitation. It's an extremely important part of my sermon, and it's an extremely important part of our worship. This morning, I'd like to give a more in-depth consideration of the invitation than we normally have opportunity to do during our worship service. Several things to observe. The first one is this. The whole human race has a problem that few ever consider. A problem that we all share. All of us, at some point in our life, have shared in this problem. Some people come to know it and respond and do something about it, but very few do. Most people do not give it the consideration. When we come into the world, we come facing a seemingly insurmountable problem. I think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where Paul spoke about it, where he said, "For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Some of the most chilling words, if you just think about them and ponder them for a moment, are found in the first part of Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. "The soul that sins, it shall die." Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 said, "We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God." And then just three chapters later, in chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We all come into this world facing this problem, sin, and the resulting death because of that sin. And we have no way to fix it. You and I come into the world facing that problem, but we don't have a solution for it. Our behavior, our conduct is the problem. We've sinned against our God. And it's impossible for us to, in and of ourselves, rectify that situation. But what is impossible with man is not impossible with God. For Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 records where Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Verse 17, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." The whole human race has a problem that few ever consider, and this morning I'm asking us to consider that problem. The problem of sin and where I am in my life relative to that. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, and that's great. But maybe you haven't. You really need to listen to these passages that we'll consider this morning. Because as kind as I know how to say it, you have a problem. It's not unique to you. It's the same problem I have had in my life. And everyone else here has had in their life. But most people here have done something about it. And the challenge to you, not just from me, but from the God of heaven, is to do something about it for yourself and your life as well. Here's the second thing that it would be good for us to consider. God's solution to that problem is often twisted and distorted in the religious world. Knowing you have a problem is great, but you can't just go to any source for the solution to that problem. Sometimes our automobiles break, and we may know from experience that there are just some places we're not going to take that car to be repaired. Maybe we've been burned there before. Maybe the people there don't really know what they're doing. They don't know what they're talking about. It's a similar situation with the invitation. Some people don't know what they're talking about. It's not because they don't have the capacity to know. It's just because they're not using the right instruction manual, or they're using the instruction manual incorrectly. And the information and the guidance and the advice that they provide is wrong. God's solution to the problem of sin has been twisted and distorted in the religious world. First, regarding that, we might note that God invites all people. Some say he really hasn't invited all people. In fact, he's chosen certain ones. And whether or not you're part of that saved group, you have no bearing on that. Your behavior, your conduct really is not relevant, because God has determined in advance that these people will be saved and these will not. That doesn't come from this instruction manual. Some people are just wrong in what they are teaching about God's solution to the problem of sin. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Come all is the message from God regarding salvation. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God's not just waving something in your face that you can't take advantage of. Now, some people by their teaching suggest that. You can't be saved because you weren't part of the chosen group. They're wrong. Every individual has the opportunity to receive and accept the invitation to do something about the problem of sin. How do you get that invitation? It doesn't typically come in the mailbox. Although, now that this congregation is sending out the house-to-house, heart-to-heart publication, people are actually getting it in their mailbox. It'll be on them whether or not they consider it a solicitation or they read it. But inside that material, just as is the case with the sermons that are preached from this pulpit, whether by me or other men from this congregation, the invitation comes in the form of the gospel message. It hinges on the authority that Jesus used in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, where he told his apostles to go and preach the gospel to all nations. He has the authority to command and require that of the church today. And so the invitation that we speak of is one that is extended through the gospel message of the New Testament. It can be accepted. It can be rejected. But there are consequences either way. If you'll think about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul there says, "And the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." God, through the gospel, invites people to do something about the problem of sin. You can accept it. You can reject it. The choice is yours, but there are consequences either way. Let's hone in on that invitation for just a moment, because typically when we talk about that invitation, we give it in steps. We tell a person that they must hear the gospel, they must believe it. They must repent of their sins, they must confess their faith in Christ, they must be baptized in water in order to have their sins washed away, and then they must live a life of faithfulness to the God that they have just come to serve. Let's look at each one of those steps very briefly. The first one is hear. That sounds simple, but we know from practice in our own lives, it's not always that easy. You have to purpose to hear. And in our houses, from time to time, maybe our spouse is talking to us, maybe our children are talking to us, maybe the parents are talking to the children, and we're not hearing. You have to purpose to hear. We as Christians in the assembly are not doing a very good job teaching the need to hear if we have minimized the invitation in our own appreciation and we begin doing something else when the preacher gets to that part of his message. I would challenge us to think about the need to purpose to hear, and that while we ought to be hearing ourselves, there are usually people in our assembly who really need to hear, just like we did at some point in our lives. How can you hear, and what do you hear is important. I think of Luke chapter 8, the parable of the soils, because in each of those soil illustrations is a kind of hearer. Some who hear it and it just kind of goes in one ear and out the other. Or some who hear it but they don't take it to heart, and then when challenges in life come along, they cast it aside. Their hearing, the level of hearing or the level of commitment to hearing what is being said, is not there. What you hear is extremely important. It has to be the invitation and the message that God has prescribed and sent. And nobody, not me, not the elders of this congregation, not anyone, has the right, the authority, or the privilege to change what is to be heard. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Paul said, even if an angel from heaven were able and to come and teach a different gospel, you don't listen. So the purposing of hearing, the way that we hear, and what we hear are extremely important. I like to phrase it this way often. You cannot hear incorrectly and obey correctly. We see that sometimes in our homes when our children, we've instructed them to do something and we know they're not listening. And consequently, they go to the task that they were given, but the end result is not what it should have been because they weren't listening. They were engaged in activity, but it wasn't meaningful activity because they didn't listen to the instructions to know what they needed to do. There are a lot of people in the religious world with good hearts, good intentions, who do some things that they're told to do in order to solve this sin problem, but it's not the right thing. They didn't get the right teaching. They didn't get the right guidance and instruction, and so you cannot hear incorrectly and obey correctly. The devil is busy deceiving at the point of hearing today. If he can get you started off on the wrong road, the road of hearing, then you're not going to end up at the right place. Consequently, in many religious circles today, messages are offered as solutions to the sin problem that require really no effort on the part of the hearer at all. And it's a message that does not match what God has said about his solution to the problem of sin. When we hear, we must respond to what we hear. You can't just hear it and say, that's nice, if there's something about that message that requires a response. In Acts chapter 2, the verse AJ just read, or passage AJ just read for us just a moment ago, when those individuals on Pentecost were convinced that they had crucified the very Son of God, they were pricked in their hearts. They had heard, and the message had pricked their hearts, and they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Their hearing led them to the understanding that they must take action. They must do something. In Acts chapter 24, verses 24 through 25, Paul preaching to Felix. The Bible says at verse 25, now as he reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Why that answer? If the invitation was something that required no response at all, then Felix could have just said, I thank you very much for taking the time to inform me of these things. But he didn't. He said, when I have a convenient time, I will call for you, while he was trembling from the message. It stands to reason that Felix understood and appreciated that this invitation required something. He had to do something. But it wasn't convenient. And it wasn't something that he wanted to do on that occasion. We do not read of a revisit from Paul to Felix about these matters. You have to hear the invitation. The way you hear, what you hear, and what you do after having heard are things that we must consider as extremely important. Next, we have to believe. The hearer of the gospel must believe it. Faith is essential. Jesus said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, that's the very predicament we're trying to get out of. That's the problem that we faced when we came into this world. That's the problem that God has a solution for, that he's invited us to resolve. And Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. Belief, then, stands in the way of resolving that sin problem. How do you believe? Well, Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, guess what? The word of God. God's message, not man's message, not Joey's message, not Troy and Cletus's message, God's message in the gospel. And Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 just sums that up. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith is essential, but faith must express itself. In Acts, it must do something. I think of Hebrews chapter 11, a passage of scripture about faith, but a passage of scripture that shows people demonstrating their faith by acting. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did his brother Cain. He acted on faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Therefore, he was taught in some way by God what he should do, and he acted according to that instruction, demonstrating faith that pleased God. Just a couple of verses later, verse 7, Noah is commended for his faith, but it was also a faith that acted. God gave him instruction to build an ark, and he built it according to the specifications given by God. Faith must act. A few verses later, you run into Abraham in verse 17. A man called on by God to sacrifice his son as an offering. God stayed the hand of the sacrificer, but the faith had to demonstrate its willingness to do what God commanded. Faith must act. It must do something in order to be legitimate faith. And then verse 30 of the same chapter, you have the Israelites marching around the city of Jericho, not attacking it with battering rams, not running over the walls with tanks, but marching around the walls according to the prescribed pattern that God had given. And when faith acted, the walls fell down. Faith has to act. It has to do something in order to be legitimate. The concept or the idea of faith only is the devil's lie. You see, some people, he gets at the point of hearing. He helps them to hear something that's not correct. So they go off on a road that's not the right road. Some people get past that point, and he gets them at the point of faith. And they're convinced that they don't have to do anything. Just faith only. Just believe will save. But that is wrong on so many counts. Because faith, if it's legitimate Bible faith, it has to do something. There is no such thing as faith only. In fact, the only usage of that phrase in the Bible in passages like James chapter 2, verse 24, teaches us that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, also a passage that demonstrates this need to act out our faith. Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Even for Christians, faith alone is not enough. We have to continue to believe and act to respond according to God's instruction. Some will say, well, if you have to work, if you have to do something, then you're earning it. There's nothing about earning, there's nothing meritorious in being obedient. I mean, you don't do that with your children. You tell them to take out the trash. You don't give them the house for taking the trash out. Those are things that are expected. They must obey. They must do those things because of the relationship that they share with you as the authority figure in that house. And so it is with God. If he's commanded us to do something, and he has commanded us to do much, those are not things we do to earn a position equal to or even better than God. We are just humble servants doing what we've been commanded to do. And that's the sentiment of Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. Hear the gospel, believe it. The hearer of the gospel must believe what he has heard. Then thirdly, there is the idea of repentance. The believing person must repent of his or her sins. Repentance is an often confused word. Some believe that it just carries the idea of being sorry or being regretful about something. There is a word in the Bible, in the New Testament, that means simply that. To be regretful or to have some sense of remorse. But the word that's translated repentance, or that should be translated repentance in our Bibles, has much more of a meaning than that. It means to recognize the wrong that we have committed. It means to have remorse, but in this specific case, remorse toward God. My sins offended God. My sins were in violation of what God has said, not you. You know, I could hurt your feelings and be regretful about that because it hurt your feelings. It may not have hurt God's feelings. You may have hurt my feelings, and I'm just a sensitive person. And so I have a regret that you hurt my feelings, or you do. But this is much more than that. This has to do with hurting God, offending God. And so repentance is recognizing that we've done wrong, having godly sorrow, and then for our mind to reform about that. Repentance is not the actual change that takes place. It's what takes place in our minds. A person can change their behavior after being rebuked and never be penitent about it. I just changed the behavior. Parents struggle with kids sometimes with this. They may be disobedient and they change their behavior, but not because anything changed in their heart. The change has to come here in order for it to be repentance. Acts chapter 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Repentance is recognizing the wrong, having remorse toward God, and then purposing in our minds to change. And then legitimate change should come from repentance. A failure to repent leads to drastic consequences. Why? Well, because it leaves us in our sins. Isaiah chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 remind us that the Lord's hand is not heavy that he cannot save. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But our iniquities have separated between us and our God. And our sins have hid his face from us that he will not hear. Sin stands between us and God. And part of God's solution for us to alleviate ourselves from those sins is repentance. A change of mind that results from godly sorrow, that results in a purpose or intention to change my behavior. And then hopefully an actual legitimate change after that. Some people might say, "Well, I have not sinned." Well, that's blissful ignorance. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar." I'm not in the business of making God a liar this morning. So I'm not going to be foolish enough to say I don't sin or I have not sinned. And I would advise the same for all of us. To be willing to recognize our wrong, to have the right attitude toward God about that transgression, and then allow the change that's necessary to take place in our hearts. Not just a change of action, but a change of heart that leads to a change of action. Hear the gospel, believe it, repent, and then confess. Confession is a legitimate part of this invitation God has extended. The name of Jesus must be the testimony of our mouth and the testimony of our lives. It's verbal. Matthew chapter 10 verses 32 and 33. Jesus said as much. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. In John chapter 12, verses 42 through 43, we're introduced to some religious leaders of Jesus' day. And this is what John wrote about them. He said, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him." And that's good, right? That's part of answering this invitation. They believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. The devil derails some people at hearing. He derails other people at faith. He derails some people at the point of confession. Because we can be too proud of our own lives, too ashamed to admit that we're going to become a Christian, to the point that we, like these religious leaders, just won't do it. We believe. We've heard it enough to know exactly what it says. I've been in situations as a preacher where people were hearing me preach who knew the invitation as well as I did. But to actually come to the point of making the life confession that demonstrates this change, they just couldn't bring themselves to do it. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, we have the eunuch, after being taught by Philip, saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And that's the confession you and I must make as part of this invitation. But it's not just verbal, it's about a life demonstration of that commitment as well. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 records where Paul said he was crucified with Christ. And literally, now his life was a confession of Jesus Christ, his Savior and Lord. You hear it, you believe it, you repent, you confess your faith in Christ, and then finally, there is baptism. Salvation without baptism is like a race without a finish line. You've done a whole lot of things that God has required, but you've never brought it to completion because you're never baptized. In Acts chapter 2, I say this regularly in talking about this passage and the confusion that exists in the religious world. Here was a perfect opportunity for the teachers of the gospel to tell people exactly what they must do in order to be saved. And there's not a word about grace only. There's not a word about faith only. But there's a whole lot about being baptized for the remission of sins. And there is a whole host of people who do exactly that. The truth of the gospel is baptism is the culminating act in responding to and answering this invitation to resolve your sin problem. The mode of baptism is burial in water. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 38, Philip and the eunuch went down in the water and he baptized him. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, baptism is described as a burial in which we imitate the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. We're buried with him in baptism, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. No other mode of baptism accomplishes that imagery. And no other mode of baptism accomplishes the purpose for which baptism was designed. Some assign the wrong purpose to it. Some say it's an outward sign of an inward grace. That's not in the Bible. Some people don't know what they're talking about. Not because they don't have the capacity to know, but again, because they're not teaching and telling us what the Bible says. The Bible says baptism is for, unto, remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And you'll remember Ananias in Acts chapter 22, 16 told Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the purpose is for the remission of sins. And another very important aspect of baptism is that it's the only way into the body of Christ. The only way to become a member of the church that Jesus built and that he purchased with his blood is through baptism. Acts chapter 2 verse 47, on Pentecost, those who were obeying the gospel were added to that number of Christians that were being saved. Galatians chapter 3 verse 27 says we're baptized into Christ. That's the only way to get there. You can't hear into Christ. You can't believe into Christ. You can't confess into him. You can't repent into him. But having done those things in connection with baptism, you can be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And when you do that, Colossians 1:13 reminds us that God will translate us, deliver us from the power of darkness, and convey us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's simple. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It's simple, and yet it's profound. And yet it's absolutely essential and necessary to hear, to understand, and to obey in order to become a Christian. We must stand up, brethren, for the truth regarding God's plan of salvation, the gospel invitation. And if you've never obeyed it, I plead with you and appeal to you this morning to take this message seriously and to respond accordingly. Whether you have an appreciation now for what you need to do, do it. Maybe you need to study more. Let us help you in that regard. Whatever it is, don't take the invitation lightly. Don't dismiss it as a solicitation of which you're not interested. Understand the importance of it to respond accordingly. If we can help you this morning, will you come as we stand and sing?